If you had lived in the time when the disciples of a young man called Mashiach ben David, or the Messiah, son of David, had come on the scene, you would have been living in an occupied country, wouldn't you? You know, they were occupied by the Romans, and they were a stifled society, a sick, impoverished society, a society where many people had mental problems that were actually demon possession, a society that was much beleaguered, whose property and whose very lives could be very deeply affected by a Roman soldier, some illiterate Carthaginian perhaps, some of the mercenaries that served in the Roman army. Which is why Christ said, if a man compelled you to go a mile, who's going to compel you in Minneapolis to go a mile? But they could do it then because they said, here, you know, here's this heavy mail sack, old man, you carry it, I'm tired of it. He said, go too. If a man take away your outer garment, your coat, give him your inner garment also. He said that right in the famous Sermon on the Mount, the very core of Christ's teachings, where he also said, turn the other cheek, and all those wonderful things about forgive even your enemies and love your enemies. So it was a time unlike any of us have ever known. If there are people here who maybe grew up in Europe, and I've met many such, I used to have people who would come to the program where they could actually visit and see through the glass as I was doing a radio program, and I've seen some of the marks on the inner arm of Holocaust victims. I've talked to people who lived in Europe and who were under the heel of Nazi brutality and who knew that there were curfews which were very, very horrible in force, where they would be caught outside after 6 p.m. They could literally be shot. There were people who lived in brutal regimes just like that that we have recently brought to a conclusion in Iraq, who didn't know what a breath of freedom was like. Americans have never had that experience. It's very hard for us to imagine what it would have been like for people who all their lives were looking for a deliverer. They were not looking for a religious icon. I want you to get that through your minds, and I want to take you through it a little bit today. Think about what the biblical prophecy said about the coming Messiah. It said nothing about a pope, said nothing about a right reverend, said nothing about a vicar, it said nothing about a minister, it said nothing about a spiritual kind of person. It was not about reforming the synagogue. It was not about ushering in a new religion. It was not about vestments, hair lengths, skirt lengths, black beaver hats, length of the curls that you affected in your sideburns. It had nothing to do with men's garb or dress. It had nothing to do with orders or with various fraternities. It had nothing to do with celibacy. It had nothing to do with a lot of weird rituals such as lighting candles or practicing the Gregorian chant. In short, it had nothing to do with the, quote, religion, end quote, of this Western world of nominal Christianity. Now, I doubt if there's a person in this audience today who really believes the Hindus have got it right. You don't worship cows. But did you see the same program I saw a few months ago where a Hindu woman was sitting at the back end of a cow and she had her little baby there of probably 8 weeks or 2 or 3 months? And as the cow urinated on the ground, she picked it up in her hand and anointed the head of her little child with cow urine, because they worship cows. Now it says in Revelation 12:9 that there is a great devil who is called a dragon, and Satan, who, quote, deceiveth the whole world, who deceives all nations. You and I will agree, I don't care what your theology is, that the Hindus are deceived, right? I got you. You've got to say right. Do you believe the Muslims are deceived? I think you all do. What about the Shintos? What about animism, Confucianism? How about Soga Gakkai, the formal Shintoism of Japan? Well, you think they're all deceived. The animism of Africa, they worship everything from mountains to lightning to thunderstorms to creeks and rivulets and trees. And in India, they put little notes in the tree and ask its permission, the soul of the tree, before they cut it down. So you know that those people are deceived. But it's inconceivable to millions of Americans that the Protestant fundamentalists or the Catholics could be deceived. Now, Baptists know that the Methodists are deceived, okay? And Methodists know that the Baptists are deceived. They think that they ought to you know, some people might want to use a damp rag, but at least they pour or they sprinkle, like the Catholics when they christen a startled infant of 6 weeks by flipping a little bit of water in its face and call it baptism. The Baptists know that they ought to plunge into, the very word baptizo means to immerse in water, so the Methodists and the Baptists don't agree. So you've never seen someone going into a church that has over the door second best, or we try harder. So every one of these people of the more than 400 different denominations all believe they are right, don't they? Sure they do. But if any one of them is right, what is the logical consequence of that statement? All the others are wrong. How do you prove it one way or the other? I want to take you to an Old Testament prophecy that those young men, and they were young men, they were probably in their early 30s, not one of them was over 40. Peter was married, had a wife, had a business. And the man who was named Josias, or who was Joshua, if you prefer the soft J, and that was his name in Hebrew, who was the son of Joseph and Mary, was known not among those people as a religious figure who went around in a long white robe, with a shepherd's crook, a little lamb in his arm, softly flowing long brown hair, brown eyes, beatific face. The Bible clearly says that when we will see him, there is no form nor comeliness that we should desire him, in Isaiah 53, that he was a man of sorrows and a man who was rejected. They were looking for not someone to make them feel good when they went and lit a candle for old Aunt Martha who had just died. They were looking for a deliverer. They were looking for the same thing that people in Trenton, New Jersey were looking for when they knew the British and the might of King George were there with their hundreds of ships and Washington was coming across the river from New York where they'd recently been kicked out and the British were taking over New York City. And the army of General George Washington was having to flee into New Jersey. They were looking for freedom. Now millions of Iraqis were looking for freedom. Some of them weren't. They still adore Saddam Hussein, and they're still fighting our people over there. Ask yourself, what is the single greatest need in the world today? What is the greatest need right now in Hebron, Gaza, and Jerusalem? Peace, isn't it? Let me ask you a couple logical questions. Do you think that if Hamas and the Jihad and Black September and the Hezbollah and all the various terrorist organizations immediately just stopped all terrorist bombings, do you think that the Israelis would continue their gunship rocket attacks against people in Gaza and elsewhere? No, you know better. Of course not. For their part, the Palestinians will attack innocent civilians, men, women, babies, older people on civilian buses. Not once in the history of that war-torn area since the independent declaration of the Israelis in 1948 has a single Israeli ever committed suicide by blowing himself and his victims to bits with a bomb. Not once. They have never committed acts of terrorism. What they have done is to retaliate for terrorism, and unfortunately, innocent victims are killed. And that just pours gasoline on the fire. And it's not because it's just a nettlesome problem that upsets your breakfast when it happens to come along if you're watching it at 6:30 or 7 in the morning and you see the latest bus bombing in Jerusalem with all the shattered, bloody bits of people picking up body parts around there. It is because if you were living there, you would be far more concerned than you are in Minneapolis. I understand on Thursday George Bush is coming. On the very day before, the Democrats are all going to stand around over here in St. Paul and vie for the presidency of the next election. So you're going to have some big political doings in the Twin Cities area in the next few days. It's going to be interesting to see all that happens. Well, for all the sugar-coated speeches about the so-called roadmap to peace, there's nothing but a bridge out ahead and a gigantic detour. And there is not going to be peace in the Middle East. It is not prophesied. It is not predicted. It's not in the cards. It isn't going to happen. Now, I want to go back to show you how those young men related. And I want you to think, I like to couch it this way. Here you are, and you are living here and now, aren't you? And you like to think in your mind, because a lot of you aren't necessarily history buffs, and maybe you haven't studied a lot of history, that those people lived way back then and there. Way over there, way back then. And history has portrayed to you those people as being old, gray-haired, gray-bearded patriarchs, stooped with age, wearing saintly clothes, whatever that is, going around with their hands forming a steeple. And you think of them as being sort of like the saints of the Roman Catholic Church, I suppose. But you don't think of them as brawny, brawling, young, vigorous, dynamic, wage-earning, young fathers and husbands. You don't think of Levi, the tax collector, of Luke, the herbal, and I would say sort of a naturopath, because he wasn't a surgeon, but he was a physician. You don't think of all those young men from different parts of Galilee, and with their aspirations, hopes, dreams, and desires. If you would ever read the preamble to our own sacred documents that founded this nation, where our founding fathers said to this they pledged not only their sacred honor, but their properties and their lives, you would understand what they had put on the line when they thought of standing up against the greatest might in the world of that time, the British Empire under King George. And they knew that if they failed, they were going to be hung. Washington, Adams, Jefferson, Hancock, all of them knew if they were caught, and it was a narrow thing if you study it, they were going to lose everything. So they wanted peace, they wanted freedom, they wanted liberty. Now here's a prophecy you won't find your Protestants reading, and you won't find the Catholic priest quoting. Over in Isaiah, the 9th chapter, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." Doesn't say one word about liturgy, doctrine, or church. It says the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, because he's part of Elohim. And Elohim is a plural word, which is why it says in Genesis 1:26, "Let us make man in our image." And if you read John, the first chapter, the Gospel of John, the first chapter, I've expounded it hundreds and hundreds of times. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Well, the word Word, capital W, is Logos. You'll understand Loge, Logia, Logo. And it is spokesman. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The word God in English comes from the Greek word Theos, and Theos is plural, as was Elohim. More than one. There's duality everywhere in the universe. How many poles are there? Two. How many magnetic poles? Two. How many nostrils, eyes, ears, hands, feet? How many sexes? All throughout flora and fauna? Two. And how many beings are there identified in the Bible? Two. God the Father has a spirit. He sends forth his spirit. The Bible speaks of the spirit of the Father. It speaks of the Spirit of Christ. And then it talks about the Holy Spirit of God. Now, God the Father has a spirit and is a spirit, because Christ said God is a spirit, and them that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. He is not of this dimension. He is not of our physical dimension at all, but of a completely other dimension. If Christ also has his spirit, does the Spirit have a spirit? That's kind of profound, isn't it? Well, read my booklet, Is God a Mystery? Because God is not an hypostasis. There is Father and Son. When the Son came to this earth, he fulfilled these prophecies. He was called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Now, what are the people of Israel? Well, let's talk about the Palestinians. What do the Palestinians want? They want all the Israelis dead. They want the annihilation of the Jews. They can't be at peace, mentally and theologically, until all the Jews are utterly destroyed, because they hate the Jewish race, they hate the Jewish people, they hate Judaism, they hate what is called Zionism, and they lay false claim to the Holy Land. How many of you here know what happened in 1948 when it was proposed that there first be a state of Palestine set up in the Middle East? Very few people know that. The Arabs turned it down because, you see, at the time the Balfour Declaration was made and finally the world found its collective conscience after Auschwitz, Dachau, and Buchenwald, and there were hundreds of thousands, if not a few million, remaining of the diaspora all around the world, and there were Jews in southern France and in Italy and other places who were refugees from Hitler's pogroms. Finally, the idea of establishment of a Jewish homeland occurred. And so under the aegis of the United Nations, they said, let's partition Palestine. We'll have a Palestinian state, and we'll have the little state of Israel, a little narrow kind of a toehold there along the seaboard of the Maritime Plain and the Mediterranean Sea. Immediately, six combined Arab armies attacked the little Jewish state in 1948, and of all things, the Jews prevailed, and all those armies were defeated. And the Jews ended up with more territory than even the United Nations Declaration had intended. From that time to this, they tried it again in 1956. They tried it again in 1967. And again, they were defeated. And this time, Israel ended up with all of the Golan Heights, all of Sinai, which they later gave back to Egypt, and all, of course, of the West Bank, which is still being squabbled about right now today. What do those people want? Peace. Now, you have peace, don't you? You have peace here where you live. You have the peace to pursue your chosen field. You have the peace to go to school. You can travel in peace. You've got to look out. You've got to be careful where you go. You've got to avoid huge, big crowds. You've got to be careful because keep in the back of your mind that there are terrorists out here and there are millions who would like to kill you. But by and large, you are peacefully able to pursue your dreams, your hopes, and your goals. You're peacefully able to go to school, go to college, get a degree, learn a trade, get a job, find a business, buy a home, have a profession, marry, raise children. That's what peace is all about. Exercising your rights and your privileges of living a peaceful, wholesome, satisfying, happy life that is productive and satisfying to you in every possible way. That's all these people wanted back then, was peace. Now, Jesus Christ was prophesied, and we read all of this, to come as a great deliverer to bring peace. So when these young men were introduced to him, they said, here is the Messiah. Now, the Messiah was not a religious figure in their minds at all. That wasn't what they were after. They weren't looking for more of the Talmud. They had enough of that in the synagogue. They were not looking for more stifling control by a minority called the Pharisees, who had the power of life and death over their lives. They were looking for the opposite. They wanted the Romans kicked out of their land. They wanted the Sanhedrin overthrown, and they wanted peace. Now, go to the 11th chapter, just a couple of chapters on in the book of Isaiah. It says, there shall come forth a rod, that's a little shoot, out of the stem of Jesse. Jesse is David's father. The analogy is an olive tree. And a branch, capital letter B, shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Eternal shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Eternal. And shall make him of a quick understanding in the fear of the Eternal. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, the way we tend to do. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor. Judge the poor. Talk about poor, downtrodden widows, orphans, poor people. Judge their cause. Find out who has been treading them under, who has been exploiting them, who's been stealing their lands and their homes. Judge the poor. And reprove with equity, that's fairness, for the meek of the earth, the humble people, the little people, the peasants, the farmers, not the intelligentsia, not the intellectuals, but the meek of the earth. And he shall do something no self-respecting Baptist or Methodist would ever agree with. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, that divine fiat, spoken word, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Prophecy about the Messiah, carrying out the sentence of death upon evil people. Are there evil people in the world? Is there such a thing as real evil? What about Uday and Kusay? What about Saddam Hussein? What about Hitler and Stalin and Pol Pot, who murdered more than a million people in Kampuchea? How about serial killers? How about Richard Speck that stabbed six nurses who were begging him to spare their lives and stabbed them all to death with a butcher knife? How about Ted Bundy? How about this character who's on trial for the murder of his own wife and unborn son? There is evil in the world. There is a great devil. There is Satan the devil. There are his millions of minions that are called demons or perverted angelic spirits. And there are people who sometimes are either influenced or possessed by them. And there are brutal human beings here and there who have no genuine humanitarian instincts toward other people. They are brutes and they don't care about inflicting human pain and human suffering. Now, God says that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is coming eventually to right all of those wrongs, to conquer this world, and to rule it with a rod of iron for 1,000 years. The good news that Jesus Christ brought was that he is coming for a lot of purposes, none of which the world really understands. And let me just go through with you a little bit of the false purposes that many people think and what they don't know about the real Jesus Christ. Follow along. They don't know the circumstances of his birth. How many of you know about the Immaculate Conception? Well, you see, the Catholics had to go back and make Mary a miraculous birth. Well, to do that, why didn't they make Mary's mother a miraculous Immaculate Conception? If they wanted to be immaculate and not guilty of Augustinian sexual guilt complexes, like actual cohabitation and marriage, as if that is something that is dirty, which is why Catholic priests are all celibate, and why sometimes they're attracted to little boys, but I won't go into that. It's because it's an abnormal state in which a human being should live. And so they concoct the idea of the so-called Immaculate Conception. So I'm saying that the world doesn't know the circumstances of the birth of Jesus Christ, of his begettal. They don't know the time of his birth, because he was born in the autumn, probably in late September, on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and they think he was born on December 25th at the winter solstice, which is a pagan holiday. They don't know of which race he came. To which race did he pertain? It is evident our Lord sprang out of Judah, said Paul. The legal genealogy in two of the Gospels traces all the way back to David of the Bible. And of course, the Samaritan woman at the well said, "How is it that thou, being a Jew, have any concourse with me, a Samaritan, because the Samaritans have no dealings, and vice versa, with the Jews?" They don't know that the wise men came, quote, to the house where the young lad was, end quote, 1 year minimum after his birth, which is why the pogrom included all the children up to 2 years of age, because Herod wanted to obliterate Jesus Christ and made sure to try to get him by adding on another year. Most people think the wise men came with their myrrh and gold and frankincense at the manger. The Bible doesn't say that at all. They came to the house where the young man was, the young lad. They don't know that Jesus Christ was one boy, the eldest boy, in a family of at least eight. They have no idea that it was his sister that was being married when he changed the water into wine at the first miracle, and that was why his mother was in charge of the feast. They don't know that he lived in a home that he probably built with his own hands, that he was a contractor that took over the business after his father Joseph died. They don't know that he looked like any average, ordinary Jew of his day, that you could probably take a picture of 100 Israelis, and just all of them, not a one of them, you know, like a Rock Hudson kind of handsome, but just normal, average people. And that would be more like what Jesus Christ looked like rather than the picture. You can go right now to a Baptist Bible bookstore and buy the picture that I described for you a few minutes ago. And they think that he was extremely easy to pick out of a crowd. I mean, if you had a good pair of binoculars, you could find him in a Super Bowl just like that. That's Jesus, the halo. You know, you can spot him. It's a white robe, shepherd's crook, a little lamb, beatific stare, long brown locks and all of that. No, totally false. They don't know that he was God in the flesh. They don't know that he was the JHVH or Jehovah or Yahweh, which is the part of Elohim in covenant relationship with Israel, who actually is the creator, according to John, the first chapter. They don't know that. They don't know that he wrote the Ten Commandments with his own finger. John, the first chapter, says that very clearly. They don't know that he came to expand and to enlarge and to lift to a spiritual plane the Ten Commandments. When he said before, the letter of the law would get you a sentence of death, but today, if in your heart you think it, it's the same as breaking the law. Now, which is the more binding? The one that deals with human thought and motive and emotion, or the one that just deals with the act? And so Christ lifted the Ten Commandments to a spiritual plane. He came to set us an example that we should follow in his steps. Do the Protestants do that? Do they observe the Sabbath? Do they observe the Feast of Tabernacles? Do they observe Pentecost? He came to disqualify the present world ruler, the evil world ruler who is Satan, the devil. He came to qualify as the future ruler of the world, and he did in combat with Satan the devil for 40 days and 40 nights. But a lot of people think that the only temptation came when he was about to die after 39 days or so of no food and no water, and that he was about to starve to death, and then here came the devil. No, the devil tempted him all the time, day and night, for 40 days and 40 nights. And he had to withstand every bit of that, and he did so. He came to die for the sins of all of mankind, yours, mine, and everybody's, including all the Iraqis and Iranians, and all the people of China and Japan, and all of the world. He came to be the Savior of the world. But they don't know how he died. Millions of people think he died of a broken heart. They don't know that he died of shed blood. They think he died on a cross. He died on a stake. The word stauros in the Greek word has no more connection with the Latin word crux than the word grasshopper has to rose. There is no etymological connection whatsoever. And the word stauros should always be translated pole, pale, or tree, P-A-L-E, or tree. He was affixed to a tree with two huge spikes, one through both wrists and one through both feet. The reason the Roman soldiers came by and broke their shin bones was because, as trying to heave themselves a right to get another breath because the esophagus was about strangled, they couldn't do so with the agony of broken legs. That was to hasten their death by strangulation, by suffocation. But because the perfect sacrifice of God would not allow for things strangled where the blood would stop right in the veins where it was, but the blood had to be shed, as in the case of the paschal lamb, he was dead already because of the spear thrust in his side when the blood and water came out. The world, and I'm talking about nominal Christianity, does not know any of this, folks. They don't know it. Now, you can prove it to yourself in Bullinger's Companion Bible. He has a wonderful article on that issue about the so-called cross. They don't know when he died. He died on a late Wednesday afternoon. The following day was the Thursday High Day, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They don't know the length of time he was in the tomb. Matthew 12:40 said he was there 3 days and three nights. Count. Good Friday, what's good about it, to Easter Ishtar, that is, Sunday morning. Friday sunset to Saturday sunset is one night and one day. Saturday sunset to early Sunday morning is one more night. So you got two nights and one day. But the Bible says 3 days and three nights. None of the churches will agree to that. None of them will go along with it. They will say, well, that's an idiom. But Christ said, even as Jonah was 3 days and three nights, and Jonah was written in Hebrew, not in Greek. So they don't know the length of time he was in the tomb. They don't know when he was resurrected, therefore. He was not resurrected at the crack of dawn on Sunday morning. He was resurrected the previous afternoon. And when the women and the other disciples came, while it was yet dark, and I'm quoting the Bible, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, the stone was rolled away, the tomb was empty, and Christ was not there. And you can read all about that in my booklet on the resurrection. And furthermore, they don't believe he's going to come again. The last time I saw a statistic on that, it was 44% of the people in seminaries studying to be the pastors of churches who do not believe that Jesus Christ is going to come to this earth again. And why do they think it is necessary? You look at the false doctrines, first of all, of the immortality of the soul is borrowed from Plato and Socrates. If you've got a soul factory down here that is interminably turning around, hundreds of thousands being born every week, hundreds of thousands dying every week, souls allegedly flitting off like popcorn in all directions. It can't be up there, because what about Australia? So it must be in all different directions. Nobody deals with that. Then why isn't God satisfied with his soul farm? Here they come, streams of souls. Now what are you going to do with those? Send them over here, lie around, kind of wafting around like a bunch of smoke in the air. Do souls wear clothes? You ever ask your preacher that? Do souls wear neckties? Are souls male or female? And can you tell if you look? Are bald-headed souls suddenly given new hair? What about if they go to hell? They got a hair to be singed. Ask the doctrinal question. The false doctrines of this world have been foisted off by Satan the devil of the immortality of the soul and ever-burning hell, which makes God into a vicious torturer instead of a wonderful, loving God whose, quote, mercy endureth forever. And you look at the truth of God about the resurrection and the state of the dead, that it's a deep, profound sleep, and that the passage of time, whether 1,000 years, 5,000 years, or 5 minutes, is quicker than you can clap your hands. In the next split second of the automobile accident, look out, George, bang, oh, I'm in the kingdom of God, in the great white throne judgment, the great final resurrection, and have a chance for salvation. The most comforting, wonderful information about the state of the dead and the resurrection that anybody could ever receive, especially people who worry about a kind of a recalcitrant old uncle that, you know, burnt the candle at both ends, wasn't too good of a guy, and had a foul mouth and cheated his neighbors and all that, maybe even cheated at golf, perish the thought. So they wonder if he's down there in the other place, and you've never been to a segregated graveyard, have you? No, you've never gone to a graveyard where you see the crosses here and over there's a little hole, smoke coming out, and you hear it screams. You've never been there. But there ought to be places like that if they're going to buttress this doctrine that they preach to people all the time. Now, in the 11th chapter of the book of Isaiah, it says that with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. In Protestant theology, there is no time or place for that to occur. There are not wolves and lions and puff adders in heaven above. This is talking about the earth. And the cow and the bear shall feed, and their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. So the nature of predators is going to change into the nature of ruminants and those like sheep and goats and oxen that eat grass. And the nursing child shall play at the hole of the asp, that's a dangerous, poisonous snake. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den, again another poisonous kind of a snake. They, that is these snakes and evil beasts, shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. How many self-respecting Methodists ever preach that scripture? I went to a friend's funeral. Well, his wife had died. He's a friend of mine. I golf with him to this day. It was a Methodist funeral. I never heard one word out of 1 Corinthians 15. Not one word. They had a female minister who got up and read through 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. They didn't talk about the individual lying there in the bier. I could see her face, pasty white, and all, you know, formaldehyde and everything there. But they didn't say a word. They just, a lot of ritual. They were wearing robes, and it was just like, sort of like a church service. They recited the doxology. They sang a bunch of old Protestant songs, and pretty soon it was all over. I left that great, big, huge church with that gigantic steeple and stained glass feeling like I'd taken part in some kind of a pagan ritual. It didn't address what was the state of the dead. Oh, they talked about her being in the arms of the Lord, but that was nonsense, and they couldn't prove it. I've challenged people on my television program. I'll tell you what, if you are the loved one, you know, these people in the funeral parlors, funeral directors, will give you about anything you want. You can have any kind of a service and a ceremony for your loved one that you would like. If you want some special eulogy, you want some special song, if you want some special passage of scripture read, they will do it. So go to the pastor, if he's a Protestant, and say, Pastor, I want you to begin right at verse 1, and I want you to take your entire time and expound slowly and explain 1 Corinthians 15. He will rapidly try to talk you into getting a different pastor. He'll break out in a cold sweat. He won't know what in the world to do. He'll think, I'm going to lose my job. You know, my boss is going to hear about it, and that's it. I'm fired. I'm out of here. So they won't do it. But 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter, and it really tells you what the state of the dead is, that it's like a profound sleep. Now, I want to take you through a few things that happened in the lives of the disciples, and I'm going to assume that you are somewhat of a biblical scholar, or at least you remember some of these events from what you've read or heard during the lives of the disciples. And I ask you to put it this way. What would you have thought if you had been there in a nation which is occupied, a nation that is downtrodden with people with the power of life and death, a nation that can easily conscript your private home and kick you out of it, take your property, take your young man and send him off to the army, a nation without the breath of freedom, without any personal volition, without any rights of property or of anything, and where you are oppressed all the day long? What would you be looking for? Now, when Jesus Christ called those men and very quickly began to teach them an astounding different doctrine than the Pharisees did, and he spoke, as it says, with authority, he said, "Think not I'm come to bring peace on earth," in the 10th chapter of Matthew. "I'm not come to bring peace, but a sword. For a man's foes shall be they of his own household." So he's talking about a movement that is going to cause people, even inside their own families, to begin to bicker and argue and eventually to hate one another and to deliver one another up to death. He said so. The father shall deliver the son up to death and the mother the daughter. That's what he said. Now, this is the language of a revolutionary. If you study the Revolutionary War, you know that all of New Jersey and all of New England, especially in Virginia and down in North Carolina, was shot through with Tories. And that there were hundreds of thousands of Americans in their farms and their cities who really wanted to stay under King George. And when the British Army would come, suddenly all the British flags would appear, like when they took Philadelphia. And the British flags are in the windows, and suddenly the British Army, like Lord Howe, he is being treated to wonderful food, and they're having dancing and music and gaiety. And these people were loyal to King George. They were not all Americans struggling for freedom. So here were these people who desperately wanted freedom, and they thought they'd found their champion, and they were young revolutionaries. I've written a booklet entitled The Young Revolutionaries. How many of you have read that booklet? Could I see your hands, please? Only a few. I really urge those of you who have not to read that booklet. One more question I wanted to ask. How many of you have access to our website, VonnerTedArmstrong.ws? Well, good. Well, I think that booklet is there. You can look it up and just put print, and it'll print it off for you. You can read it at home, and I hope that you will. What would you have thought if you had been there and you had seen Jesus Christ twice, not once, but let's say the one toward the end of his ministry, just barely before he was taken out to be killed? And he mounted on a white little colt of a mule, of a donkey that had never been ridden before, remember? And they put their garments on it like a saddle, and he sat like side saddle, and this thing was winding along that rocky defile and then up from Brook Kidron up to the side of the walls of the temple from the Mount of Olives on the other side. And they were shouting something. You remember what the song was, what the chant was they took up? They were playing a game of taking off their garments and taking their robes and their coats, and they were not letting a single hoof fall on the rocky soil. And they would take up the ones as the little colt went by and run up forward and put it down. And they picked palm fronds off the trees are up, and they were big, tall palm fronds, and they were waving them. And they were shouting in Hebrew, "Hosanna, glory to God in the highest, Jerusalem, behold your," remember? King, wasn't it? Behold your king, wasn't it? It wasn't behold your vicar, or your pope, or your rabbi, was it? It wasn't a religious title at all, was it? What would you have thought if you'd been a mere ignorant passerby? What about a citizen of Jerusalem? Something's that, a big revolution's going on here. They're going to the seat of government. And it wasn't over there at Pilate's palace. It was there in the temple where the Sanhedrin held sway. He walked into the temple with the disciples, made a sort of a miniature little cat of nine tails, overturned the money changers' tables. This was a cosmopolitan area. Remember, there were probably people from all over the world who were there and had to change their money into shekels from drachmas or escudos or what reales or whatever they had, and they would cheat them and so on, and the money changers were a lot of grubby little characters who were cheating the people that were changing their money, and Christ just dumped their tables right in their laps and the money is going everywhere. Wouldn't you have said that's a kind of a violent act? Didn't hurt anybody, but he overthrew the tables. Now, there were doves stacked up high, and he took the cages and threw them down, broke them open. There are doves flying all over. And there are sheep and goats, and there are oxen, young bullocks. And what do you suppose was on the floor? Well, all those animals bleeding and blatting away. Well, offal. And so it was a filthy place. And Jesus has this cat of nine tails in his hand, and he's whacking the back of some of these animals and hurting them and saying, "Take these things hence. It is written, my Father's house is a house of prayer, and you've made it a den of thieves." What would you have thought if you had been there? Now go back in your time to thinking about the healing of Peter's wife's mother, the healing of the deaf, the healing of the blind, the healing of the dumb, the casting out of demons, the healing of the servant of the Roman centurion, where you had actually seen a withered hand made whole in front of your eyes, walking on water, Peter's experience of trying to go to him and sinking. What if you'd have seen the tomb of Lazarus when a man who had been dead 4 days and four nights came forth when Christ commanded Lazarus come forth? And if you'd been there at the feeding of the 4,000 and 5,000, two different occasions up at the place called the Gerasenes on the eastern side of what is now the Golan Heights up above the Sea of Galilee, and they were sitting down in their companies and they had a kind of a magical cornucopia basket that never did grow depleted of its food, and they were continually feeding them with like smoked fish and bread, and they said they made as if to take him, and he got in a ship and went across the other side. They wanted to put him on their shoulders and march on Jerusalem, and there were thousands of them. And they wanted to sing as they went along something like, "Give me some men who are stout-hearted men, and I'll soon give you 10,000 more." What would you have thought if you'd have been there? Was that a religious exercise? Was it a religious exercise when he cleansed the temple? Was he there making funny signs like the Pope? "Take these things hence." You know, just blows my mind. No way. He was taking charge. He was taking control. Those young men were part of a would-be revolution. Now, let me prove it to you by going to the first chapter of the book of Acts. Time and again, they must have thought, surely at this Feast of Tabernacles, or surely at this Passover. And they certainly thought it even at the time of the Last Supper. How much do you remember about the argument that started at the Last Supper? You remember what it said? That there was, quote, strife among them over which should be the greatest. Remember that? Strife. You ever been in a family strife? Ever been in strife? Well, do people ever raise their voices? They get all exercised? They get emotional about it? I mean, here were the two whose mother had come to Christ. "Oh, please let my two boys sit at your right hand and your left. You know, they need to be..." What's that? It's cabinet position. We're talking here about rulership. Sit at your right hand and your left when what? When you come in your kingdom. When you ascend, when you accede to the kingdom. When you're anointed as king. So that's what they all expected. They expected a revolution in government, and they expected Christ was the one who was going to depose Herod, kick out the Sanhedrin, kick out the occupying Romans, and expand the kingdom to the limits of the greater Solomonic kingdom. Here's the proof in Acts, the first chapter. They were assembled together. There was one poignant question they come up with, and they asked finally, when they were come together, verse 6, they ask of him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" It says nothing about Africa, the New World, Glastonbury in Scotland. It says nothing about England, Europe, Scotland, Wales, Japan. It says nothing about the whole Middle East except that portion of it from modern-day Iraq down to the seven streams of the Nile, which was the greatest limits of the Israeli, as we might call it in modern language, the Israelitish kingdom under Solomon, under David and Solomon. They asked the question, will you restore? Will you bring back to its former greatness the kingdom of Israel? Not the kingdom of God of the whole world. It wasn't even in their minds. They had no knowledge about that. Now, how cruel would it have been if Jesus would have grabbed Peter and taken him aside when they were talking that night about, well, what's going to happen to us? And he told Peter, "You're going to cuss me out and deny me three times before the cock crows." Peter, "Never, never, I'd never do that." "Well, what about him?" "Well, what's it to you if he should abide until I come?" Enigmatic statement. Peter's question about John. "The time is coming, Peter, when they're going to take you where you wish they wouldn't," he says to Peter. Now, what if he had told John and told Peter, "Well, Peter, you're going to be crucified upside down when you're about 87, John, you're going to die about age 98 on the island of Patmos in exile, because that's where an apostate church is going to send you from Ephesus. Bartholomew, you and Thaddeus are going to be in the steep mountain valleys of northern Italy and southern France. And James, the son of Alphaeus, well, you're going to be up in the British Isles. You don't read of any of the rest of them. All of them are gone. Andrew is gone. The only ones you read about in the book of Acts are the ones that came along later. Paul, and you read of Peter, James, and John. James beheaded with a sword, but you don't read about any of the other disciples. And he said, go you into all the world and preach the good news unto every creature, didn't he? And that's what they did. What if he just said to them, you're all going to become 80 or 90, and you're going to die in a horrible way, or you're going to die of old age, and your bones are going to molder in the grave for century after century after century, while the Dark Ages occurs, and then the Renaissance comes along, and then the Industrial Revolution, and then the Age of Flight, and then the Age of the Jet Age, then Space Age, and then finally, World War, the Hundred Years' War will come along, and the World War I and World War II, and all these other wars in between, other 65 or 80 wars, and World War III, and then finally, I will resurrect you. Now, wouldn't that just fill you with enthusiasm to go out and do your job right now in this life, if you knew, well, I'd be 87 before they kill me? So, of course, Jesus Christ did not tell them that. Now, you know that you know, because this is the truth, that every one of those young men expected that new government to be set up in his lifetime. Nothing else makes sense. But the truth is that you and I are living in the time when they thought they were living. And that's the shocking part. We are living in the times of the end. And we are living in a time when we don't have too many more years of this world existing in this kind of a gray in-between of the war which must not be fought and the peace which cannot be achieved. And so when they asked him that, that was the culmination of their desire. Remember what Peter tried to do? Remember why he cursed about Christ? What did he try to do when they came to arrest Jesus? Remember from your biblical reading in the past? Tried to kill a man named Malcolm. He whipped out a Roman short sword that he carried, and he tried his best to kill it. But the man dodged and just succeeded in lopping off his ear. The ear fell to the dirt, and Peter picked it up, clapped it back on his head, spoke a word to his father, and the ear became just as pink as before. And right there in front of the very arresting people, the high priest and all of his guards, a great miracle was performed that did not dissuade them from their task at hand. They had made up their minds, and they were going to see it through to the end. So Peter was then rebuked by Jesus, wasn't he? He said, Peter, put up your sword. They that take up the sword are going to die by the sword. Peter faded into the darkness, and it says in your Bible, quote, and they all forsook him and fled. Now, what do you read into that? You read into the hopes, the dreams, the anxiety, the expectancy of 3.5 years of a revolution, and you read into the absolute shambles of the revolution. It was over. It wasn't going to happen. Their leader was being dragged off like a criminal, and every single one of them, not a one of them had the courage to stand up and say, take me too, I'm with him. They faded off, and there was only torchlight there, you know. It wasn't some kind of a beam of a searchlight. And they just faded back here among that crowd and got among those big olive trees and watched this coterie of people with their torches going down and back up the other side of Kidron to Jerusalem with Jesus in tow, with him under their guard or maybe in manacles by this time. So all the disciples forsook him and fled. What do you read into that? The only thing you can read into it, revolution's over. We're thwarted, we're defeated, we're frustrated. And Peter, he was furious. And that's why when he wanted to kind of come along to find out from afar what was happening, and he got inside that wooden gate, and there was a great huge courtyard there, and it was a fire, and he got up, tried to warm his hands, and a young girl came up and said, I know you, you're one of those Galileans, you were with him. And he began to curse and swear, and said, I was not, I never knew the man. Oh, yes, another lady, no, young lady came and said, I know, you're one of those Galileans. And he cursed and swore, took God's name in vain to really emphasize the word. Now, what do you read into that? What do you read into Peter's heart? This is the first pope? All right, let me let you think about the favorite statement of Dr. Billy Graham. and the hope of millions of Protestants. What have you heard him say? Hundreds of times I've heard him say, come to the cross. You ever heard him say that? Well, there was the cross. It wasn't a cross, but there was Jesus. And there were all his disciples. Did they come to the cross? They went the exact opposite direction, didn't they? What's that tell you? Was this a religious exercise? Were people standing there the way the paintings picture it, Mary standing, oh, how wonderful, he's dying for me. Come on! This was not about religion. Religion is when I go to Colorado at 14,000 feet looking for elk and look up and say, how great thou art when the stars are out. Religion is when I see a beautiful bass in a lake, when I look at a blue spruce, when I look at a Norway pine. Religion is when I look at the Oregon seacoast. Religion is when I know who made everything that is and who made mankind and who made the universe, who made the sun, the moon, and all the stars, who made this earth and put man and all creatures upon it. Religion is when I obey God and say, yes, Lord, and go to church on the Sabbath and enjoy a wonderful Feast of Tabernacles for 8 days in the fall. Religion is reading through the Psalms. But I don't go around making steeples out of my hands. I don't wear funny clothes. I don't make funny signs with my hands and think I'm zotting your beads so they kind of glow in the dark. Nor do I light candles, nor do I Gregorian chant, nor does my wife play the guitar or the banjo on my television program. So there's a vast difference between what I call churchianity in this world and the truth of God Almighty in your Bible. And Jesus Christ of Nazareth preached a message of coming world rulership. And I believe in that because I know what this world needs more than anything else is the government of Jesus Christ in place in Jerusalem and stop all this blood and violence and mayhem. And you don't have to worry about trying to find bits and pieces and check the DNA because Jesus Christ knows where Saddam Hussein and Osama bin Laden might be. He knows where they are. And in his due time, all these people are going to be taken care of. Now, I've told my audiences thousands of times, the good thing about what I have to do here today is I don't have to get you to believe what I'm saying. What I'm telling you is the truth, unvarnished, absolutely, without one bit of any kind of fluff added to it. It's just plain, straight truth. Don't need to get you to believe it to make it come to pass because it's going to happen anyway. And there's not a thing you can do about it. And there's not a thing I can do about it. But you see, I'm not here just to entertain you folks today and just because I was invited because we sent out a letter and we knew that many of you maybe had not come to one of these meetings before. And so let me put it this way. I represent, and I praise and thank God and Jesus Christ, my Savior, for that fact. I represent a completely new and a different government. I'm a representative of the next world ruling government, and I'm here to offer you an opportunity to get in on the ground floor. That's one way to put it. You can have an opportunity to be a part of that. You can have an opportunity to be one of those who, just like some of those men that surrounded Adams, Jefferson, Washington, and the others, actually believed in a vision which was a great cause. That's what held them together. They were not like Europeans. They were individuals, and they were able to use individual initiative, and they were able, because of their concept of utter rejection of totalitarianism, and of a brutal autocracy under King George and a complete new and a different kind of government with states' rights. These people pledged their sacred honor and their lives, their families, and their homes, and they bound themselves together upon a dream, a goal, or an ideal. And they formed what we know of as America. And God guided them. And General Washington said time and again, he knew that divine providence had done this or that God had done that. Our founding fathers believed in God. They made mention of God. They mentioned him in our founding documents. And today, some of the biggest voices in government are trying to tear that apart and tear it down and to impugn those sacred documents, to reinterpret them, to do away with our rights, and they're being eroded a lot faster than some of us think. So, you know, you cannot, in God's Word, separate church and state. The whole concept of the separation of church and state leads people to believe that religion is over here and it's all kind of, well, superstitious. You light a candle, you wear a funny garb, you go and sing a hymn, you listen to some guy bore you for about 12 or 20 minutes, and you get out in the golf course. And that's it. You do that a couple, three, four times a year. Some of these reluctant husbands are dragged off at a time called Ishtar, the little kids in all the colors of spring, to worship Ashtaroth, Astarte, or Ishtar, pronounced Easter, and let their kids run around and look for eggs, a symbol of life and fertility, in the front yard. But those that know the truth of God know that the springtime season is the time for the Passover, the Lord's Supper, the days of unleavened bread that has deep significance about the first fruits of the harvest of God's people from this earth. And there's a vast difference. You see, religion in the world is absolutely nothing like what is portrayed in the Word of God, the Bible. Let me ask you a couple more questions just to pique your curiosity, to stimulate your mind. How many converts did Elijah ever have? I've asked that question many times before. You might have heard it on a tape. Zero. Well, was he a religious man? What did he do? The king sent people out there trying to kill him, and every single time a man came with a bunch of about 50 soldiers trying to grab him, fire came down from heaven and consumed them all. Was that a religious exercise? What's religious about a drought? What's religious about a famine? What's religious about World War III, except religious nuts sometimes start wars? The prophecies of Jesus Christ talk about a coming Holocaust greater than the one that happened during World War II. How many converts did Jeremiah ever have? To which church did he belong? How many converts did Isaiah ever have? Ezekiel, Daniel, 000. They didn't start a church. They were prophets of God that went to the heads of state, the heads of government, or wrote their prophecies in the Bible that are there for us today that are still mostly not fulfilled. The idea of our country is that your secular life is over here and your religious life is over here, reserved for a little bit of time in some kind of a cathedral, a basilica, a church, or a hall, and you go through some kind of ritual or some kind of an exercise. Let some guy stick a wafer, and you don't know where he's been, whether he washed his hand. Maybe you kiss his foot, kiss his knee. I don't care whether you kiss him back of the head or the bald spot on his head. But you go by there, and you let him stick a wafer, and he makes a funny sign, and you think you've had communion. Well, Jesus Christ of Nazareth said you are to take the symbols of his shed blood and his broken body once a year, annually, in a memorial occasion, exactly when he did it, which is what God's true church has been doing for all these centuries. Which is why the quarto decimans were being sought out, and they tried to kill them all, but they never succeeded in doing so. So when I say that you have an opportunity to get into the ground floor, I mean it. You know, by nature, I am not a, quote, religious person, end quote. Religion is not my hobby. I don't subscribe to other religious magazines. I don't listen to religious programs. Young man at a hotel, told me that he'd watched my program and began commenting about some of these others, and I said, well, I never watch them. As far as I'm concerned, they're all fakes and frauds, and I just don't go for that. We don't beg for money 30% of the time on our program, and I don't take off my jacket and claim to hurl it at people, have them fallen over backwards like 10 pins, and claim they've been healed. It's kind of like that story you heard, you know, that was told about the guy, Jack Coe, I think, about the fellow that was a hair lip. I won't go into all of it, but he allegedly hit his brother. His brother had a crippled leg and hit his brother on the head, and his brother fell down. He said, then what happened? He said, well, my brother fell down because he's crippled, you know. Well, you've heard the story about these alleged healings. To me, these people that watch that are like people that watch professional wrestling. They know it's fake, but I guess it's just sort of a form of entertainment. They just kind of can't stay away. I can. I don't want to confuse myself. I don't watch that stuff. And so I primarily will read all of the Debka file and World Net Daily and Drudge Report and all kinds of colonists, and I will go through the internet and got information from all over Israel. I will look at Saudi Arabian and Yemenite newspapers all over the Middle East. I'll gather information from all around the world, and I'm staying on top of current conditions in the light of biblical prophecy. I love to study history, because if you don't learn from history, you're bound to repeat the same mistakes. And I love to study biblical history. And I fill my mind with those things, not with the absolute constant stream of garbage that flows out of the television sets and out of radio today. You live in the age of total trash in literature and communication. And you've got to sift the wheat from the chaff, and there's very little wheat. So I want you to understand that I hope something comes of this meeting here today, other than my wife and me and my son Matthew coming all the way up here to talk to you a little while and just entertain you, and you'll go away, well, I enjoyed it, that was nice, but you don't do anything about it. I want you to think about doing something about it. Now, this is kind of sober, but I probably will never pass this way again. So what? Big deal. Okay, well, maybe nothing. But don't sell yourself short. There may be a reason beyond the reason you think that you are here. You may be here out of curiosity. You may be here because it was a thing to do. You may be here because somebody in your family expect you to be here. I don't know. But I know that there is a great power at work, and that God Almighty sometimes crooks his finger and he says, I want you. Come here. And he calls people. And sometimes they have an opportunity to answer that call, and sometimes they reject it. And that's sad, and that's horrible when that happens. But you're going to see a time when everything that I've been talking about in the Middle East, Europe, and here in this United States comes to pass. And just because you put it off, I don't know just how many excuses are going to be really valid in Christ's sight, where people say, well, I just didn't think that I should do it right then. I thought maybe I'd better wait on baptism or wait on being involved and wait a few more years. People think they can wait until it's right at the very doors. You know, it's happening all around you. Maybe a nuclear bomb explodes across the river, not right here. And then they'll get on their knees and pray. And then it's time to really repent and get busy with God and to come to Jesus Christ and to really understand the truth of God. I don't think it'll work that way. So I'm just telling you that I hope a lot of you will think about contacting some of these hosts that have been introduced to you and think about getting with these groups, meeting with them, becoming involved in the work that is going on. You know, my wife and I do this on an occasion. Sometimes I've done as many as 30 weekends per year in going out and speaking to groups like this one. And it's not easy on us. I'm not asking for your sympathy. That's what I do. That's my job. That's my calling. And I'm very happy and very pleased, very fulfilled to be able to do it. But I don't do it for my own benefit. You didn't pay a dime to get in here. You're not going to pay a dime to get out. And we take care of the refreshments and the free literature. So having said all of that, thank you for coming. I'm glad you were all here, especially those that I'm meeting for the first time. I want you to think about the Feast of Tabernacles. Remember, we have six sites in the United States and a new one in Western Canada. Down at Myrtle Beach, I guess the closest to you, or maybe down at Kimberling City near Branson in Missouri. And down at Panama City Beach in Florida. Down at Tyler, Texas. Another one over in Lexington in Kentucky. Another one out at Lake Tahoe. Long way away from Minneapolis, I realize. Maybe someday we'll have one up here. But you know, the falls can be kind of brutal. October can get to be a little bit iffy around the lake country. So we generally try to go where weather's a little better and some of these snowbirds get a chance to get away from it all and go down to a nice salubrious climate like down in Florida somewhere. Be thinking about that, the coming Feast of Tabernacles. You'll be 8 solid days with all of these other people, and it is a wonderful vacation plan of God for God's people. I would hope that a lot of you will plan on being there. All right, well, to conclude, I would like to ask a word of prayer in conclusion and ask you all to please rise. Our Father in heaven, thank you very much for this opportunity to meet together on